Well, our house has been the recipient, as I suspect your house has been, of Christmas cards that have come from all kinds of different directions. Not as many as in the past. Social media has changed that, and the internet has changed that, but there's something special. I love getting the cards and seeing the families and the pictures, and some of them who live at a distance, that's really the only contact, although our friendship is much stronger than that. Were we to get together, we'd celebrate together. Even those cards or those letters, they're always letters from the perfect family. You know, the ones that everything has gone wonderfully well, and they are already living in the kingdom on earth, and the rest of us are waiting for that to arrive. Even those letters are special to get. And you think of the fact, back in 1944, a man named J.C. Hall had a card company. It was interesting. It was in the middle of the war. And he came up with a little slogan, "When you care enough to send the very best." And out of that, Hallmark has built one of those things. So when you hear the slogan, "If you care enough to buy, to send the very best." You don't see it as much anymore. They're always used to have tear-jerking commercials about somebody who had the perfect card, and apparently that sets everyone's life in order when you get the perfect card. But, you know, sending the best is an interesting thought. It isn't always possible. First of all, most of us can't afford the best, and most of us don't really need the best. There's a lot of times where, "This is really nice, I can use this," or "This is really useful." It doesn't have to be the best. It needs, in many cases, just to be good enough. But when I think of that, I always thought back of the fact that that's what we celebrate, that God cared enough to send the very best. I mean, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, "God loved the world like this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And at the heart of that gift is something beyond our comprehension and beyond our wonder. And even now, familiar with the story as we are, it's just useful to go back and remind ourselves of it. So I want us to think a little bit this morning around Luke chapter 2. Now, when we think about gifts, I need to say this. Some of you have already opened your gifts, and you've enjoyed that. Some of us haven't, and so I know there will be a riot if I preach a long time. They're gracious enough to permit us to do this part, but so I have that in mind for those of you who are in like condition as our family is. But one of our family customs is always, before we open the gifts, to read the Christmas story. And I want to think especially about Luke chapter 2 this morning and verses 8 to 14. But I think we ought to take the time to read Luke's account in the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped them in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn or the guest room." It's a much debated word in the Greek text. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, or on whom his pleasure rests.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they were made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. You know, one of the familiar Christmas carols is, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And there's an obvious truth in that, because for centuries the Jewish people had been longing for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made, that from the line of David there was going to come this great king, this great Messiah who would bring in the reign of rule and righteousness. And under the oppression, first of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, the harder the oppression came, the deeper the hope went and the longing came. And yet, you could sing that song, Come Thou Unexpected Jesus. Because even though they expected a Messiah, they did not expect anything like the way Jesus came. Oh, there were certain things they did. Bethlehem was in it, and the line of David was in it. But Bethlehem by now was a pathetic little village, and the line of David had dwindled out to somebody who'd had to go elsewhere to make a living up in the poverty of the north, just an ordinary worker with stone, and some wood as well. It's interesting, isn't it, when Luke tells the story, he spends all this time with the shepherds, and I'm going to say, Luke, I want to know more about verses 6 and 7. I want to know what it was like when she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the guest room or the inn. But all he gives us is the facts. There's no embellishing. There's no melodrama. It's like those of you who remember the old Dragnet program, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And there's all these questions. But there's a scandal behind that verse that is awesome. It works on three levels. This is totally surprising. This is beyond any expectations of the way it would come. First of all, there's the scandal, it isn't mentioned directly here, but certainly from the first chapter, of a divine birth. That God would become man. That the Son of the Highest would be born to a peasant girl from a town about which people said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? For the Jewish people, God was so holy and so perfect that they didn't even dare use his name. They talked about him as Hashem, the name, rather than Yahweh. And to think that you don't even dare use his name and you're telling me he's here in human form? And for the Greeks and the Romans connected to them, the idea that the gods would take human flesh, I mean, Plato had taught that the body was the prison of the soul, and you need to get rid of the material. The material is corrupt, and the material is defiling. Why would God touch humanity? And yet that's the central wonder of Christmas. The Word became flesh. The Word, who was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, became flesh. Without any question, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. I've had the privilege, obviously, of our own children and then the grandchildren. And when they're first born and put in your hand, and as a man, I always felt utterly incompetent at those moments. But, you know, you need to hold the baby in such a way that the head is being properly held and the neck is being supported and so forth. That's where the God of the universe became so frail that you had to support his head because it would wobble and hurt his brain if it moved around, and had to be swaddled and nursed and all of those. It's an utterly incomprehensible idea. Scandalous, even. And then we get over God becoming man, although we never get over that, but a virgin birth? A child without a human father? First century people knew their biology and those kind of things as well as we knew them. They know that women who've never had a relationship with a man, they don't have children. And if they claim to have, then there's something else going on in that particular background. And we know. We know that somebody who came along and claimed that was trying to play a game on us, or we believe that somebody believed that's legend in mythology. Why, of all of ways, would God choose that way? And yet that's the record of expectations. This girl who's described as betrothed, they were living as husband and wife, but they'd not come together as husband and wife. This was the one whom the Lord has chosen. And then a lowly birth, a divine birth, a virgin birth, a lowly birth. I mean, if God was going to do this, why Joseph and Mary, peasants, people of no account other than that they had a role somewhere that showed where they could trace themselves back to David on both sides. But as I've said, Joseph was making a hard scrabble life up in Nazareth, just a little town of 300. There couldn't have been enough work in a town of 300, so he had to go over the hill to work in a city called Sepphoris, which was being built by the Romans, to try and keep bread on the family for himself. And now a mother and a son and Mary. I mean, she's a remarkable girl, but who would have thought 14, 15 years of age, given that responsibility? And the birth. Luke, there's so many things I want to know. Why didn't you tell me more? I mean, what does it mean while she was there, the time came for her to have a child, and there was no room in the, is it inn? Is it guest room, which is the normal way the word would be used? So somebody else was living and they didn't even move out when you've got a pregnant couple came in? Why was there no place for them? I mean, the Middle East, they love hospitality. They will open their house in all kinds of different ways to all kinds of, it's embedded much more deeply than it is in our society, and yet there was no room. And what's this, laid him in a manger? Manger was a hollowed out piece of large rock where animals would feed. Sometimes it was placed in the lower part of the house because they would keep the animals inside. Sometimes it was in a stable outside attached to the house. Sometimes, and there's evidences of this in Bethlehem that have been excavated, it was a cave because the house was built against the embedding, the rock wall, and then there was a cave. And tradition has always said that's where Jesus was born, in a cave. And how many of you mothers and grandmothers would put up with giving birth and putting him in a manger? Now, I know 21st century mothers are hyper about hygiene in ways because we've built churches, and I know the complaints we get about the nursery. But even in the first century, you didn't do that. So this is the unexpected Jesus and our unpredictable God at work. And then the birth announcement. So we move in verse 8 to this familiar story. There were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks. It was nighttime, and Bethlehem was a place because of the hill country around it where sheep were pastured. It may have been because it was winter. It was close. It was only 5 or 6 miles away from the temple. Many of them perhaps were to be taken to the temple to be used in sacrifice. We can't be sure of that. But shepherds were at the very low end of the economic scale. they were, we drove by just at the corner up there. Some of you may have seen him, a homeless man. He's often there selling newspapers on Sunday morning, trying to just get a little bit of money into his pocket. And I always look at him and think, who has him doing this, and why, and how much can he have? Well, shepherds weren't quite there, but they weren't far off that. Because they lived out in the outback, as the Aussies would say, they couldn't keep ceremonial cleanliness, so they weren't usually even allowed to go into the temple. And they had a reputation a little bit like, perhaps unfairly, like gypsies do in Europe, of having sticky fingers. So they weren't trusted, and they weren't allowed to give testimony in court. Have you ever thought about this? I hadn't really thought about it until this morning. The first witnesses to the birth of Jesus are women whose testimony, are shepherds whose testimony was not allowed to in court. The first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women whose testimony was not allowed in that time. Sounds like a pattern there, that the Lord is going to those who everyone else overlooks and thinks there's no place, and gives them the great privilege of being the first to see the incarnate Son of God and the first to witness the risen Son of God. And the angel of the Lord appears. This is the fourth time in the series. Zechariah, Mary. In both of those cases, he's introduced as Gabriel. Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And now it simply says an angel of the Lord. I don't know whether it's Gabriel or not. You would expect that it probably is, but we're not told that in specifics. But he comes manifesting the glory of God in absolute contrast to what's going on in the manger. There's no apparent glory despite all of the artists' renditions of it. There's no glow over that. There's no little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You've got a baby squabbling in the night air in a cave, and you've got shepherds seeing the glory of God on the hillsides around them. I'm not told that anybody else saw it, just them. And the angel begins to speak, and as is so common, he announces that they're not to fear. Which sounds like one of those things that say, it's easy to say, but how do I not? Because this doesn't happen to me, that an angel has appeared. Unto you is born this day. Oh, and he says, it's interesting how Luke chooses the word, by the way. It says, fear not, for behold, I bring you the good news, which in the Greek language is, I evangelize you. This is the word that's translated always elsewhere. I gospel you. I'm gospeling you because this is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel that Christ died for our sins begins with the announcement that Christ the Savior is born. So the angel's preaching the gospel in this preliminary way, and he introduces it with unto you, y'all. You shepherds. But he's also said it's for all the people. And that means for all the nation of Israel, but it's also in the grace of God for us as well. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let me just think with you a little bit about those three words. The word Savior was a word that most often in the Bible is used in the Old Testament of God himself. As a matter of fact, when Mary prays and announces her celebration of what God has done in chapter 1, she talks about this has happened because of God, our Savior. In the Roman world, it had a totally different meaning. The Romans used it to describe, and we've got this fascinating piece of material that almost looks like Luke is playing off it from years before 9 BC, probably about 4 years before the birth of Christ, in which this writer is talking about Augustus, Octavius, but they've renamed Octavius. He's Augustus. He's the splendid one. He's the sent one. And they talk about him in almost divine terms as the Savior. And they use that term, Savior. He is the Lord who's come to bring peace and blessing and the promise of all of those things. But unto you is born a Savior. And you've heard it said before that if we needed a teacher, the Lord would have sent us a philosopher. If we needed a political leader, the Lord would have sent them a king in triumphant form. If we needed an economic genius, the Lord would have sent a great financier. But he sent a Savior. And I suspect if the shepherds told the story, and I'm sure they did, to Joseph and Mary, Joseph would have said, I know what that means. Because the angel told me I'm to call him Yeshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he's a Savior because our greatest need was deliverance, not from the Romans, not from economic poverty, but from sin. And we have a 100% rate on being sinners. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God sent his Son, and that work of saving him will take him all the way to the cross. Because as Paul puts it so simply, Christ died for our sins. He is Christ, a Savior who is Christ. Christos is the Hebrew equivalent of Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. And immediately the ears of the shepherds would understand and resonate that, because the anointed one, the Christos, was the one who was coming from the line of David, the king who'd been promised, the king who was coming, the king who was going to be their deliverer and the one who would set them free. He is announcing Messiah's come at last. They'd long to hear that Messiah had come. There had been people who'd come and they'd have called themselves Messiah and they'd all turned out to be frauds and charlatans. But now Christ has come, announced by the angels, but he's Christ unlike what they'd understood, although it's there in the Old Testament. This one is Christ the Lord. Now let me just notice with you that the word Lord, the word in Greek is Kyrios, has been used 19 times up until now in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It will be used 7 more times. Every time it is used of God. So the angel is something, saying something stunning. This is Christ, Yahweh, the Lord. Interesting story. I don't know what you do with Santa Claus, but behind Santa Claus is the story of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas was actually a bishop, and he attended the Council of Nicaea, in which there was a discussion about exactly who Jesus was. And we're told in the midst of that discussion in Turkey, Arius was standing and he was speaking, and he was talking about how Jesus was exalted and he was important, but he was a created being, the highest of the created beings, and we ought to recognize that he was God-like, but he wasn't God. And the longer he listened, the longer and madder Nicholas got, and he sat there until he could take it no more, and we're talking. He got up out of his seat, walked across the aisle to Arius as he was talking, and slapped him on the face because he had dared not to say that Christ was God. Jolly old Saint Nick wasn't quite so jolly. He was naughty and not nice at that particular time. But he was defending what the angels were saying on this occasion. The wonder of the child who was born is incomprehensibly God. And we're so familiar with that. But as you hold a baby next time, thinking, you know, in the song that puts that question so poignantly, Mary, did you know? Well, she'd been told a lot. She knew a lot. But how do you put that together? Even if you're told this and it happens and you know there's a miracle happening within, but how still do you put that in words? And then the angel says something interesting. He said, this shall be a sign for you, which is in fact saying, you've got to go and find the baby. This is a sign for you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, that wasn't very helpful. That's like saying, you'll find the baby in a diaper. Swaddling clothes were the normal pattern of what you did with a baby. That's what a Jewish mother did, wrapped the body to keep it warm in that particular way and to protect it. So swaddled, blanketed. I remember Elizabeth had the same thing. When any of our children are born, I remember when Janice was born, first thing they bring in the baby and it's tight and she unwrapped it to count all the toes and all the fingers to make sure that it was all, our little girl was all there. And I'm sure that's the instinct of every mother. And then you hold the little one to give it your body's warmth and the other warmth of just love and care, as well as the swaddling. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What? This baby's going to be in where animals are? I mean, whether it's in the house or whether it's in a cave or it's in the outdoors or whether it's in a corral, it's not where you find babies. That was the identifying mark. You find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough. Shepherds, as I said, they were the kind of people who were on the outskirts. You didn't invite them into your home. So if the baby had been in a palace or in a mansion, the shepherds would have said, they'll never let us in. What's the point of even trying? But the baby's lying in a feed trough. And I think one of the others says, you know, if that's true, there can't be very many. I mean, it's just a little town. There may not have been another newborn in town that night. And in a feed trough, what are the chances? We'll find out for sure, because this is a little village. News spreads quickly. You can't hide a crying baby in a closely congested place. And if it's in a feed trough, they're going to let us in. I mean, a lot of places they won't let us in, but they will there. But I don't think it was just a sign for the shepherds. I think it was a sign for all of us that when the God of glory came, he wasn't clothed in heavenly glory. He was clothed in swaddling cloths, a first century place of birth. I remember a few years ago being down in Mexico, and we were in a little village where they were going to build loft houses, and we were doing a camping trip, and I mean a scouting trip to find out about this. And they took us to the place where babies were born in that village. It was out in the open air. It was disgusting. And you realize what life is like in a third world kind of condition. But Jesus was deliberately born in a place where shepherds could come and the unworthy could come. And it's interesting that when the wise men came saying, where's he who's born King of the Jews? The upper crust, with all of the answers and with all of the knowledge. And those of you who've been to Israel know what it's like to walk through the house that's probably the house of the high priest in Israel. I mean, this place is 2,000 years old, but as you're going down and it's on four different levels, and it is luxurious. They couldn't care to go 5 miles to see Bethlehem. The kings came, or the wise men, the magi from the east with their gifts, but not the elite. This is a baby, and I hate to borrow a term that now has political overtones. But this was a baby born among the deplorables. But that was God's wisdom, to let us know that all we bring to Jesus is our sin. The central wonder of Christmas is not that Jesus was born among animals. It was that he was born among sinners. And you and I qualify as sinners. And suddenly, there was with the angel a crowd of the heavenly host saying, interesting, we sing, they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace for those on whom his pleasure rests, with those with whom he is pleased. But with whom is he pleased? Not the great and mighty in Bethlehem, but shepherds who will believe what is said about Christ and go and see. And the coming of Christ means glory for God. And we've already sung it this morning and shared it. And as we come, there needs to be a song of praise in our heart. We have a God like this, who would send the very best, who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And we would receive the gift of peace. And the gift of peace, we're so used to the King James translation. On earth, peace, goodwill to men. That's not what the angel said. It said, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And his favor rests on those who put their faith and trust in God's strange way of dealing with our sins. Himself coming and taking the guilt upon himself and bearing the shame. And if the wonder of Christmas is a wonder, then the wonder of Calvary even further transcends it. That this one would live his life without sin and for my sin, taking it upon himself. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down on my own initiative. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is interesting that the gospel story begins with shepherds hearing about Christ. It ends with Jesus talking about being the good shepherd in John chapter 10, which we're going to spend some time in January, and talks about him laying down his life for us. But just like all of us today, people have provided gifts. And whatever your tradition is, in our place, they're under the tree. They're there. And the answer is, or the question is, okay, here's a gift that's offered for you. And it's so foolish, it's silly to think, no, I don't think I want that gift. Keep it. But the danger is we find ourselves saying to the God of heaven, Christ, the Lord, a Savior is born. I like Christmas, but I don't want Christ. And many of us are part of Christian families and we celebrate Christmas, but the great question is, have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior and opened your heart to receive the gift that the angels wondered at and the shepherds pondered, and Mary kept all these things and treasured them in her heart? It's our custom at Redeemer Fellowship to come to the Lord's table every Sunday to remind ourselves that Christ the Lord is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know him and trust him and are walking in fellowship with him, he invites you to share in these symbols together. He gave it to us as a way of remembering. It's intriguing. God did not call us to remember the birth of Christ. Wonderful as that is, he commands us to remember the crucifixion of Christ, because that's the whole purpose for his coming. So he said, take this bread, and we remember the body that he took in the womb of Mary. My body's given for you. Take this cup, and it reminds us of the blood he shed on the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, because I'm Christ the Savior. It's for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to pray. We'll distribute the symbols, and then we will take them together after they're distributed. And then you can pass them to the outside aisle, Carl? I should know by now. You pass them and someone will pick them up, and then we will have a closing hymn, and we will take an offering during the closing hymn. While the symbols are being passed and before we take it, we're going to sing together. It's a simple song, and yet it's a wonderful song. I bow before no other name. I bow before no other king. And it's a worshipful song that you can easily join in and sing, or just enjoy the words as they're sung. Father, here we are on this Christmas morning to give thanks to you for your Son, our Savior, Christ the Lord, born in Bethlehem, crucified in Jerusalem, raised into glory, coming again as our Lord and Savior. Give us hearts that worship as we think about your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray.